couple notes as we get started into the message this morning. I don't know if you follow what's happening in our parliament, but we should be thanking the Lord and thanking our politicians for the passing of some elements of this omnibus law and order bill. And one of the things that you have lobbied for through the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada was the raising of the age of sexual consent. And it used to be at age 14 and is now, through this legislation, been raised to 16. And that's a significant reversal of trends in our culture. And the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada had Christian lawyers on our behalf speaking to parliamentary committees and to the Senate on behalf of that. So along the way, we need to acknowledge those things where positive steps that we advocate for are taken. So if you want to hug a senator, go ahead and do that on behalf of that, or our member of parliament. And also pray for Pastor Barry and Bev suffering in Myrtle Beach these days. I understand it's been a little cooler there than usual. But they're there. Pastor Barry, as you would probably expect, carefully planned his exit time to be right in between the storms as they would follow the route down to Myrtle Beach. And I think they did it. I think they made it, although they probably got some rain. But we trust it'll be a good time for them, good renewal time that they well deserve. Well, as most of you are well aware, we're in the middle of a study of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, in that we're doing this from the perspective of what it means to us as Christ followers. So we're trying to see, we're trying to feel, trying to learn through the eyes and ears and brains of the very first Christ followers. Now, the fact is that over the centuries, Christians have placed layers and layers of traditions and cultural expectations on top of what Jesus taught. And you and I, to our surprise, when we really cut through the layers, often live by Christian traditions when we think we're living by the Bible. It's been to the chagrin of missionaries going into other cultures that sometimes they've realized they've worked harder at westernizing new Christians than Christianizing new Christians. Well, today we're going to see Jesus move a giant leap forward in his teaching of these early Christ followers about who he really is. Now, this teaching actually leads Jesus and his followers into danger. But as we observe Jesus, we know that he never shied away from risk. He never backed off from leading his followers into confronting the religious and cultural rules that were contrary to God's design for fulfilled living. In other words, for living redeemed lives that honor God. And he calls us as his followers today to bring the rule and reign of God into our everyday life and our everyday circumstances, even when it's dangerous. Now, just as an aside, we're coming to Easter, very early Easter. The earliest that Easter is going to be, I think somebody said, until 2028, I think, is the next time, if I'm right on that. So, with Easter, you have to acknowledge Easter in the church, don't you? And so Palm Sunday next Sunday and Easter Sunday the week after that, it's going to take us out of sequence of this study, but we'll come back to the sequence after Easter. And Easter by itself shows just how dangerous Jesus is. From Palm Sunday to Good Friday, the crowd changed from cheering Jesus to shouting for his death. The Christ followers had to run and hide because they were associated with Jesus. They huddled behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. Now, they didn't stay there. We know that. The reality that Jesus rose from the dead, that he proved himself bigger than death, and along with the coming of the Holy Spirit to be inside the Christians, transformed them into equal risk takers with Jesus. And several of them were put to death for serving Jesus. They stood by the truth. And Peter, you know the story of Peter. When he was to be crucified, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. Well, this teaching that Jesus gives in our passage today is actually triggered by him breaking some rules. The trouble that he gets into comes from crossing some taboos. And our Lord came to set us free, not to tie us up into misery by creating more and more rules. Really, he reduced them all to two. So where he saw people burdened by wrong rules, he challenged them. Did any of you ever get in trouble for breaking rules? Or were you all saints along the way? I'm sure. Did you ever have to pay some consequences? At home or at school? In the neighborhood? How about on the highways? You know, I think there are probably some stories here. So if we can be ready with this. You know, Nicole really reacted to that when I talked about getting in trouble for rules. I know. You know what? Most of us are old enough. We can confess now. You know, we're beyond getting. Your dad hasn't shown up, so you can confess. Did you ever get in trouble for breaking a rule?
Oh yeah. Well, probably the worst thing I did. This was terrible. I don't even know what maybe possessed me to do it. But when I was in school and we had an assignment to hand in, and I didn't hand it in because I hadn't even started yet. I was probably in grade 6. So how old are you? Like 12. And the teacher called us in 2 days later to see who had handed it in, or like asked us why we didn't hand it in, and I told him I did. And he must have
Nicole.
Lost it.
Nicole!
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Were you able to carry it off?
Oh yeah, if my guilty conscience didn't get the better of me and I was horribly physically ill because of it, and I finally had to confess. But
later in the story today, we're going to see where Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. So Nicole, I'm glad you changed your ways. Who hasn't ever had a traffic ticket? Where? Jim, you never had a traffic ticket?
No,
oh, okay, you got a story. See, I thought he was going to try and claim that he was pure and innocent and.
No, he gave me a couple times.
Is that right? Barry wrote it off for you, did he? He doesn't do that, I'm sure.
No, that's right. I was coming down the 400, and I was pulled over by the police, and was OPP. And I had no idea why, but when we pulled over, he came up to the window, and he said, do you know why I'm pulling you over? And I said, no, I have no idea at all. And he said, well, you have the wrong sticker on your license plate. And I said, oh, no, I think you're wrong. I just bought 2 years yesterday. He went, looked at the plate, came back, smiled, laughed, said, I'm sorry. And I had a sticker on there that was right.
All right. Well, sweet justification, isn't it? I tell you, if you can pull that off. You know, I've heard of other people talking their way out of getting a ticket for something, but that one, you came off better than average. I've never been able to do that. I remember breaking a rule when I was in seminary in Toronto. This is back in the late 60s. And I was to be a supply preacher at a church north of Toronto. I think it was Maple, which isn't very much north of Toronto anymore. But I was pulling out, and the nasty authorities had a no right turn on a red light. And there was a sign there if you had, you know, eyes to see it. But who looks for that when you're turning right on a red light? And a policeman pulled me over. I think it was a July 1st weekend or something like that. And he came up to the car just laughing, and he said, oh, everybody thinks they're heading out for a good time, and I'm just pulling them over, and I'm having the good time. And I said to him, I don't suppose it would help if I told you I was on my way to preach at a church. He said, no, that wouldn't help at all. Another story? You broke a rule somewhere. Oh, Dr. Tom, I'm going to come around. Can you imagine Dr. Tom ever breaking a rule? I can't, so I'm looking forward to this story.
In my car hustling along because there was a request to deliver a baby. A policeman pulled me over, and I said, I'm on a delivery. He wasn't satisfied. He wanted my license and all the credentials, and he kept them. And he did allow me to go on this important delivery. When that procedure had been accomplished and I came back to the officer to get my papers, I explained to him that the delivery was for a baby. He thought it was just a parcel or something.
So he had some recriminations for treating me the way he did.
Sounds like he had some explaining to do. Well, we've probably all got stories if we had time to hear them all. But thank you for sharing those as we realize that good training and trusting the Lord helps us cut down the number of rules that we break. Imagine with me the good rules and training that go into this little story, along with a little over-the-top exaggeration by parents. Danny Dutton was an 8-year-old from Chula Vista, California. He was asked to write a paper explaining God for his third grade homework assignment. This is part of what he wrote. "You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong, and besides, the sun doesn't come out on the beach until noon anyway." Now, how would he ever get that idea about noon? So we need to check with some of our snowbirds when they start coming back, see if the sun came out before noon. And sometimes there are old laws that never get repealed. And because of the change of the ages and cultures and generations, they sound really funny when researchers find them still on the books. So these laws that I'm going to tell you about are still in effect, but probably not enforced. In Pennsylvania, the penalty for cursing is 45 cents. However, if God is mentioned in the curse, the fine is 67 cents. Maybe we could institute that and see how far it gets. Michigan law requires the taking of a census of bees every winter. That's law in Michigan. We should check and see if they enforce it. Now, think Hollywood, California. An old Hollywood, California ordinance forbids driving more than 2,000 sheep down Hollywood Boulevard at one time. And then in Minnesota, there's a law that requires that men's and women's underwear not be hung on the same clothesline at the same time. That was the decency police keeping track of that one. And in Joliet, Illinois, women are not allowed to try on more than 6 dresses in one store. Can you just imagine the council meeting? Probably all men. What would motivate them to pass a law like that? There were some excesses going on somewhere that was causing some marital discord. Well, the trouble Jesus got into was over laws. It was over the Sabbath laws. Now remember, the Old Testament required that people of Israel keep the Sabbath laws, keep the Sabbath day holy. It came from the pattern of God in creation, in the 6 days of creation. And on the 7th day, the scripture tells us, God rested from creation work. Thus far, so good. But Jewish religious leaders had created literally thousands of additional rules, to define what Sabbath rest would mean. It was very public, and every religious leader was a policeman to enforce this. Jesus allowed this to become the means by which he would teach much bigger truth. So the Gospels record 3 incidents of Jesus breaking the Sabbath rules at this point in his ministry. They aren't the only times, but they gave rise to the confrontation with the Pharisees and to Jesus revealing truth about himself. The first confrontation, the first breaking of the rules, I want to point to is in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 5 verses quickly through. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What work were they doing? Well, they were harvesting. They were working in the harvest fields, plucking those heads of grain. They were thrashing the wheat by rubbing it in their hands. Obviously hard work and shouldn't be done on a Sabbath. Not so. The second one, Luke goes right on to another incident on another Sabbath, continuing in Luke chapter 6. Now remember, at this point, the religious leaders are also reacting to the great crowds that are coming to Jesus. They're afraid of the popularity that Jesus has, so this is going on in the background as well. They're just literally jealous of Jesus, so they're looking for ways to bring him down. Verse 6, "On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand in front of everyone." He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to him, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's account of this same incident, he finishes it with these words, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were usually attacking each other. It would be kind of like George Bush and Fidel Castro cooperating to attack Haiti. And then the third Sabbath controversy that happened at this time was our scripture reading this morning. Jesus healing a crippled man who had been waiting by the pool called Bethesda for 38 years. So that's back in John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open there, we'll be referring to some items in the text. First of all, some of you may have noticed in the scripture reading this morning, there was no verse 4. It's been moved to a footnote in many of the contemporary versions. And scholars have discovered older and older hand-copied manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And the oldest reliable hand-copied manuscripts do not have verse 4 in them. What we have here is oral tradition or a legend that probably at first had been written in the note where or in the margin where a scholar would use that as teaching young people that were learning the scriptures. And it was explaining why people were waiting at this particular pool to be healed. Now, the oral tradition, the legend is probably quite accurate, but scholars are simply being honest with us that this was not in the original written manuscript that came from John's hand and was copied in later as an explanation. Secondly, to note that there were a great number of people at that pool called Bethesda who needed healing, and Jesus healed only one. We simply don't know why or why not that was the only man that was healed and others were not healed. But it brings us back to something we've talked about before in this series, and that's that healing was not the reason that Jesus came. Healing always pointed to a greater truth. It was an act that got people's attention. It served as a signpost pointing the way. And, you know, if I am ill or if I need healing, humanly, I wish that that was the reason Jesus came. And I humanly, on the human level, wish that every time we pray for somebody, there could be a supernatural, miraculous restoration to full health. And yet the scripture teaches that it is his choice, not ours, when healing will accomplish some greater purpose and that it will take place. The third thing we want to pause on is the question that Jesus asked the man. Did you notice that as we went through it? What was the question he asked the man? Do you want to get well? Now, if I'm a Christ follower standing beside Jesus in the context that he was in that setting, I think I would have laughed when I heard Jesus say that. Jesus, obviously the man wants to get well. He's here at the pool. But maybe he has found that he can make a pretty good living being incapacitated at Bethesda pool. The almsgiving was a religious duty of the people there, and so when they went out, they looked for people to give money to if they hadn't given sufficiently. So these people, in a reverse sense, were doing a favor to those that needed to give alms to honor God in their lives. And so it was obvious that he was needy when he was crippled and he was beside the pool, and so people gave to him. Or maybe he didn't like responsibility. Maybe he didn't want to have to get well and work for a living. Maybe he was afraid of being a failure in the workaday world of that time. The harsh reality is that there are people today who don't want to get well. Emotionally, there are people who have decided that they can get along better in their world by being emotionally unwell. Now, there are sincere, there are real emotional illnesses and I'm not in any way contradicting that, but some have found that they can control other people by their illness. And frankly, to be healed or to get well might diminish the care and attention that they get from others. Spiritually, many people stay at a mediocre level, and they wonder why church doesn't go better. They wonder why there's so many hypocrites in church. It's so easy to stand back and fire that one. But personally, they have found a level where they can pursue their own desires and own priorities as well and still be perceived as a reasonably good Christian without being wholehearted. Even physically, not everybody wants to be well. There are things like exercise and healthy foods that can make a big difference in people's lives. And yet it's easier to slide into, what do we call it, comfort food. And just justify that in the moment. Do you want to get well? What would you say to Jesus if he came and talked to you? Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be balanced? Do you want to be whole in your life? The difference is that when Jesus asks that question of you, he knows the level of your sincerity in your response. And he invites you to get well. And the fourth note that we want to give here is that the man didn't know it was Jesus who healed him at first. What a strange scene. It's Sabbath day. A man crippled for 38 years is walking home carrying his mat. Hallelujah! Isn't that a time to rejoice and just party? Because this is a great celebration event. But the Sabbath police nail him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Hey, this guy just got healed. Lighten up. And he tells them when they asked. It was the guy who healed me that told me to carry my mat. See, he's still not taking responsibility for his own life. Well, who was it that told you, who healed you and told you that? I don't know, he said. So this healing, we have to come to terms with, wasn't based on the man's faith. Wasn't based on his belief in Jesus Christ, because he didn't know who Jesus Christ was. Friends, it was a sovereign choice of the Christ that would reveal God's glory and God's truth. And because he's God, he gets to do that. And as we yield ourselves to God, we recognize still that healing is a sovereign choice of the Lord, and he knows when it's going to accomplish a greater purpose, and he brings it about. Our responsibility is to pray and ask, to come to the Heavenly Father in faith, in belief. And he invites us to do that. Well, later, Jesus meets up with this man, this healed man, again, in the temple. And Jesus says, look, in essence, he's saying, you're healed by God's grace. Stop sinning. Or something worse can happen. There are some things that happen in our lives that are a direct consequence of sinning. And Jesus says, stop that. Now, there are things that happen in our lives that aren't a direct consequence of sinning, and we yield those things to Jesus as well. So the man learns that it's Jesus. And then he goes and tells the Sabbath police. You think that he would have caught on by this time that they're not very nice to deal with, and that he could have given Jesus a break about this. But he goes and tells them. And the text says they in turn persecuted Jesus because of breaking Sabbath laws. Healing on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing to do in their eyes. But the charge that they had against Jesus quickly changed to a charge of blasphemy. Look at Jesus' response to them. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What is he saying? In essence, I understand him to be saying, God, my Father, doesn't take a day off from being God. Yes, he rested after the 6 days of creation, after establishing one level of another of the created order up to six levels. He rested from bringing into existence any other levels of the created order. But he didn't stop sustaining the universe on that day of rest. And he doesn't stop sustaining the universe on the Sabbath day in the time of Jesus. And so we are to rest, we're to worship and renew in one day out of seven by God's established example. But we don't stop taking care of life on the seventh day. We don't stop doing good. Did these Jewish leaders thank Jesus for that insight and that understanding? Look at what the text says was their response. John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they got the implication. They missed the truth. They called it blasphemy and searched for ways to kill Jesus. And Jesus, in turn, explained to them the truth. And the Christ followers who were there to pass it on to us recorded it in John 5:19 to 47. And in this passage, which goes beyond where we read this morning, Jesus reveals three major core truths in this passage. And I want to briefly examine those so that we can take them to heart. Core truth number one that Jesus shares in this passage is that Jesus is equal to the Father. Jesus is equal to the Father. See verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, it says in the text. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Now, can you imagine those early Christ followers, the disciples, hearing this? I just believe that their jaws were dropping. He really is saying that he's one with the Father. They've come to see him as a worker of supernatural miracles, but this is a whole other step. They know. They see Father and Son, what each other is doing. Now, years and years later, after Jesus has returned to heaven, John, one of these disciples, who was the beloved disciple, the closest friend of Jesus, in his elder years, in his maturity, is writing this gospel. It's a mature, reflective record of the truth from Jesus and of Jesus. John probably had seen Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and was adding the things from his record that went beyond those three gospels, and also with the purpose of that others might have all the truth they need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's the way John ends his gospel. But think back to the very beginning of John's gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, in the beginning was the Word. Now, as you go on and read through this passage, you realize that using Word with a capital W here is another way of saying Jesus. It's the Greek word logos, which is knowledge, total knowledge, and it applies to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, people try to explain Jesus in many ways. And we hear people picking and choosing what they take from Jesus, supposedly honoring Jesus. But anything that falls short of declaring that Jesus was God in the flesh is false. Here's the fatal flaw for all those who try to teach that Jesus was simply a good man and that we can all benefit from his teaching. Friends, if he wasn't in fact God, then he told a whole bunch of lies. He should have been categorized as a raving lunatic because he said that he and God were one. There's been a lot of people that have claimed that since, and they've been locked up. Friends, his resurrection destroyed the false views. And you can't have the teaching of Jesus without the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. The Apostle Paul pens an amazing description of this truth in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He writes, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus has laid down the gauntlet. He and the Father are one. It will eventually put him on the cross. But the truth is, he is equal to the Father. That's core truth number one. Core truth number two, Jesus has power to give life. This is included in this next passage, John chapter 5, verse 21, verses 24 to 26. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. There's an amazing weaving together of the physical life and spiritual life in these verses. Jesus being God is the source of life, both physical and spiritual. Thinking back to John chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 9 of John 1, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus demonstrated this power in the physical realm on several occasions. You think of raising Lazarus from the dead as one of them. Raising the widow's son from the dead was another one. It reveals in the physical realm the truth of the spiritual. You remember the balloons we had here one Sunday, demonstrating unseen truth by the physical effects of it. Jesus has the eternal life power. And whether it's life here or life in heaven, it is all dependent on Jesus. That is an attribute of God. In our limited capacity as humans, we genuinely and often grieve the loss of physical life. And while we never get past the sense of true loss that happens, even the sense of tragedy in this life in ourselves, when we truly know Jesus as God, we can give the incomprehensible back into his care. Because as God, he is good, he is loving, and by trusting him, we can live without knowledge as to why we experience even overwhelming loss. We live in faith that he is life. Well, core truth number three. Jesus has authority to give ultimate judgment. This picks up in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 27 to 30. The text there says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Can you imagine the thunder this creates in the minds of Jewish religious leaders? This is changing the paradigm so extensively. It goes on, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, Jesus says. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Friends, we are looking at a core truth. There will be life beyond this life. There will be a day of reckoning for everyone. And thirdly, Jesus will be the judge. Many people want to scoff at this. They want to make their own decision as to whether there's life after death or whether there is judgment. Because Jesus revealing ultimate judgment and that he is the final judge, that's an inconvenient truth. Do you trust your own reasoning powers? Or do you trust someone who reveals that he's God and then backs it up by rising from the dead? These three core truths obviously carry huge implications. As Christ followers, these truths shape our view of life, shape our view of the future, shape the way we live, shape our priorities. Let's conclude this morning by going back to the context for this teaching. Jesus has been breaking the Sabbath rules, and the Jewish leaders are persecuting him for it. And Jesus declares in response that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he and his Father are simply carrying out their God work, doing good, bringing healing on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders judge that as blasphemy, and they plot to kill Jesus, thereby unknowingly putting themselves under Jesus' ultimate judgment. Now, this would be terrifying truth if we didn't have the truth Jesus taught about salvation. Think of when Jesus was a guest at Zacchaeus' house. He went to have dinner with a man who knowingly did evil. And Jesus was able to declare that Zacchaeus had been saved from ultimate condemnation in the context of his response to Jesus. Jesus revealed that he had come to seek and to save the lost, those who did evil. That salvation truth that is so basic and so important as a core truth in our lives. Jesus revealed that by believing in him, by repentance, he forgives the evil. He moves us into those who have eternal life, crossed over from death to life. Jesus revealed these eternal core truths so that we might have knowledge of things unseen, and having that knowledge, be able to choose his way over all other ways. Jesus condensed this into that well-known phrase that you and I would quote easily by memory. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he added, "No one comes to the Father but by me." The great truth is, there is a way, and Jesus has provided that way. He is the way for you and me together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that as we read the record of the life and ministry of Jesus, we come to core truths. And thank you that they were given in such memorable ways. That, Lord, we can study this, we can distill it, but then it calls for a heart response. And Lord, I pray that each one of us will reaffirm today that basis in our lives, those core truths that shape us as Christ followers in 2008. May your truth ring in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand, and we're going to close with two hymns.